So hear the word of God, Romans 14, beginning at verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. God's word shall never be moved. It shall endure forever, and in that we take courage. Well, we are coming to the final three chapters of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Paul himself never visited Rome up to this point. He will afterward, but he knows the church has been growing and being built up there. And when you read some of the exhortations that he gives in the closing chapters of this letter, you can see that he's aware of some of the circumstances and events that are happening in Rome. He's not ignorant when he writes to them about some of the needs that they have. And one of the things about the focus of these remaining chapters is about issues that rise up between Christians within the church. Issues that come and begin to plague us in our relationships with one another, and that often divert our attention away from the real ministry of the church. And you can see this happening right here when he's dealing with how we exercise our consciences before God and before one another. Now, these issues that he begins to address here in chapter 14, I don't want to minimize them. I don't want them to seem small in our eyes, because as we know, one thing can be very important and a burden of the heart for an individual, and we can come to that same issue and think, "Oh, well, what's the big deal?" Paul isn't doing that. I want us to see that when he writes to the church at Rome. He's not treating these as small matters, but he does recognize that these are matters that bog us down in respect of fellowship and the communion of the saints. Not because we're disagreeing about the gospel. What Paul wrote from chapters 1 to 11 in laying the foundation and the doctrines of the gospel, that's not what we're talking about here now in chapter 14. We're not getting bogged down about what is the gospel and are we walking in the life and truth of Jesus Christ. What he's dealing with here is the application of the gospel to various issues and matters within our lives, how it is worked out. And again, I want to stress this. We're not dealing necessarily with sinful matters. We're not dealing with issues of sexual immorality or transgressions of God's law. We're not dealing with idolatry. We're not dealing with taking the Lord's name in vain or dishonoring those who are over us in the Lord, or adultery or coveting. But you can see very clearly from the opening verse, we're dealing with matters that arise between those who are weak in the faith and those who are strong in the faith. We're dealing with matters that concern personal preference or perhaps strong convictions and or conscience-minded matters. And it's in this that we see the gospel is being applied in different ways by each one. And the problem is that it's conflicting in personal relationships within the church. Let me illustrate. How many of you have said, my conscience won't allow me, fill in the blank, and you've met another Christian who says, well, my conscience is okay with that. And conflict arises. Things like alcohol, eating meat, and those two very issues, alcohol and meat, they weren't exclusive to Rome. Back in their culture, back in the times when the Gentiles were being converted and coming into the Christian faith and learning to live for Christ's glory, some of the things that were happening is people began to realize, I've got family that invites me over and I know that their food and drink has been offered to their idols. Should I eat it? 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, dealing with those very things. And some were saying, well, my conscience is okay. Those idols aren't real. I know there's only one living and true God. And so I've got no problem sitting down to eat. And another one is saying, are you kidding? That's idolatry. Aren't we in some way acknowledging their gods and their idols? And these are the sorts of conflicts that are rising up. We have some in our own day that are common to us. Tattoos and piercings. How many Christians disagree on those things? TV, computers. How many Christians really stress a holiness where TV isn't allowed? And others say, are you kidding? What's wrong with watching clean and decent shows? And in our particular times, wearing masks, getting vaccines. You see what Paul's dealing with, the matters of weak versus strong in the faith. And he gives us some more holy days. And when he talks about verse 5, one person esteeming one day above another, others esteeming every day alike. I want to say this. He is not talking about the Lord's Day. And those Christians who would make that a reason, an example, to skip out on the Lord's Day, to break the fourth commandment, are misrepresenting and misunderstanding this verse. He is talking about the feast days of the Old Testament and whether or not Jewish Christians can carry on with them or Gentile Christians have to participate in them. Those are the conflicts that he's dealing with in Rome at this time. So don't read back into it what we have going on in our day. We might liken it to, should Christians celebrate Easter, Christmas, as some are prone to, and others are saying, no, we don't need those days. That would be the correlation, not to the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. I want to stress that. But we have other issues as well. Should Christians participate in public education, or Christian schooling, or homeschooling? Do you know how many churches have endured great division and debate over that one issue? And you see, Paul's words and what he's dealing with in his own day, again, reflect upon our times. And we struggle with this. I mean, honestly, when we search our own hearts, how many of us have struggled when we see someone doing something that we think they shouldn't be doing? And the walls go up. And we say, I know they're a Christian, but fill in the blank. That but gets in the way, doesn't it? Or we think, and we speak to another person, so-and-so was doing this. Christians should not be doing it. It's wrong. And we don't stop to add to that, well, I think it's wrong. We just make that judgment, don't we? And you see, this issue is very real and very alive in Christ's church today. It can be very alive within Hope. It has been. My friends, when we start allowing the walls to go up, when we look at these things and we find them as reasons worthy to divide and separate and bring about a division within our midst, we are on slippery ground. And so Paul is dealing with this here. Now, I called the title of this sermon, The Law of Liberty, on purpose, because we're going to see when we come to the conclusion of this that there are at least four laws that Paul lays down with us dealing with our liberties and our liberty of conscience. That's what I mean about the law of liberty. That there are guidelines that come and meet us here, directives that help us in guarding ourselves that we don't judge or despise one another. That we maintain a fellowship and communion of the saints that exalts and glorifies Christ as His church. Now let's look at the difficulty, first of all, that Paul is bringing out here. The challenge that had come into the church of Rome. And the difficulty and challenge was how each one were exercising Christian liberty. We have a chapter in our Confession of Faith called Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. And it's worth reading, and I encourage you to read that. It's chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it defines the liberties and freedoms that we have been given in Christ. And you should read and know that. It talks about the greatest of all liberties, that we are living in the freedom from guilt of sin and God's condemnation and Satan's bondage. The gospel of Jesus Christ has set us free. We heard that this morning. If Christ has set you free, you are free indeed. Free from what? The enslavement and condemnation and bondage that sin brings. Praise the Lord for that. You need to know that is your highest liberty. And it's a liberty that all of God's people share. Don't neglect that, especially when you begin to judge and perhaps despise a fellow believer for things that you see in their life that you disagree with. Don't forget, they too have been set free from the guilt of sin, from God's condemnation and Satan's bondage. Recognize that liberty foremost. But it is also, and this is where it starts to bend for us, in chapter 20 of our confession, it also talks about the liberty that we have, the freedom that we have from the rigors of the Old Testament ceremonial laws. When you are reading the Old Testament and you are seeing all of the strict food regulations and diets and all of the things that Israel had to do in seeking God and worshiping God and all the things that surrounded temple worship and the washing and cleanliness that God was calling forth from His people, that all of those ceremonial laws to which the Jewish church were subjected to have now become non-essential because of Christ. They were all things that were prefiguring the work that Christ would do in coming and cleansing us from sin and making us holy people. They were all pointing to the work the Spirit would do in our lives. That the outward things that they were showing were reflecting the glory and work that Christ was coming to do. And so, in the coming of Christ, we've been set free from all of those rigors. The ceremonial laws. So that is a freedom. And that is somewhat what Paul is wrestling with the church here in Rome, and what he wrestled with the church in Corinth. How much of those laws do we still need to do? There was something that the church wrestled with in Acts chapter 15. When there were some from the Jewish sect of Christianity that were saying to the Gentiles, you still need to be circumcised. That law is there. And they felt that that was something that could not be given up. And yet, in Acts 15, we see that the church wisely said, yes, it is given up, because a new sign has come in Christ. A new sign that is without blood, because Christ has shed His blood. A new sign that shows the cleansing and washing that Christ is promised to accomplish in our lives. And that's baptism. So you see, there's another freedom. And as well, we have what's called in chapter 20 of our confession, the liberty of conscience. And it begins by saying these words, that God alone is Lord of our conscience. Not another man, not the traditions of men. We are not to be set under the bondage of man-made commandments, especially when they're contrary to God's words or an addition to God's word. We have been set free from the bondage of other people telling us how to worship God. We have His word that directs us in those things, and so on and so on. So we have a liberty of conscience. But I want to say this. I want to say two things about that. That I believe Paul is getting at here when he sets down the directives and what I call the law of this liberty that directs us in our lives. I want to say this. When it is stated that the Lord God is Lord of our conscience, that doesn't mean in the sense that we are Lord of it. And we sometimes mess that up a bit. When we have something like mask wearing, and someone will say, well, my conscience is okay with wearing it, and another will say, well, my conscience isn't. Well, you're exercising your conscience, and I'm not saying you don't have a right to exercise your conscience in that, but what I'm saying is God must be Lord of your conscience, not your preference or your opinion, but God. He is Lord of conscience. And the second thing to say about this liberty of conscience is that it isn't a right to do as you please. Just because you aren't bothered by something doesn't mean it isn't sinful. And that is something I think as Christians we forget. If my conscience isn't pricked about something, then it isn't sin for me. Oh, really? Well, that's a very dangerous perspective to have as a Christian. And to have that attitude when another comes and counsels you and fears that you are going into sin, you need to have a graciousness and a humility to listen, because your conscience isn't necessarily right. It isn't a right to do as you please. It isn't a right to sin. It is recognizing God is Lord of my conscience. And when we have this in mind, again, coming back to our text, this helps us to understand the difficulty in Rome. Remember, going back to the very first chapter, remember what Paul said about the gospel as he wrote to Rome, and it was indicative of the situation and the circumstance of the church. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Did you hear that? That the gospel had come to Rome, the church had been established, and everyone who believed, Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, were brought into the church. And Paul continued on to talk about the gospel meeting the Jews in their circumstances, and the gospel meeting the Greeks in their circumstances. And when they all came together in Christ, they all come from different backgrounds, different traditions. And some, like the Jews, come from a tradition that was to lead them to faith in Christ. And the Greeks and Gentiles, they came from a tradition of idolatry and paganism. And so everything for them is new. And of course they're going to have conflict, aren't they? As each one tries to say, well, should we be doing this? And you can hear the Jews saying, well, we don't eat pork. It's off the menu for us. And the Greeks are saying, that's all I was brought up on. Why is it so wrong? It hasn't hurt me. Can't you hear that language going on today? The gospel brought together people who had different backgrounds and different customs and different traditions. The issues of eating certain foods, of esteeming certain days, were a challenge because the Jewish Christians, steeped in that Old Testament life, for them, for all of their life, this was important to holiness before God. This is what showed them as separate people, as a holy nation to God. This is what showed that they were following the one true God, distinct from the nations around them. And now in Christ, all of that is no longer important? Can you not understand how hard it would be for them to give up those things, let alone to see others in the church participating in them? Of course, conflict's arising. And you can see it's not about sin, but about preferences, convictions, matters of conscience. The Gentile Christians didn't have that heritage, so those things weren't important. If I could liken it even more to our day, it's like a Muslim who comes to faith in Christ and has been raised on nothing but halal food and sees us sitting down and coming into our house. And, you know, I think we would have enough sense to realize that they probably haven't tasted pork. We, you know, watching what we serve, they don't drink alcohol and might be offended that alcohol would be part of a setting in a Christian home. You see, the conflict over these issues rises very quickly. And Paul recognizes this. And if you look, again, this difficulty, if you look in verses 1 and 2, he talks about two types of Christians. He doesn't separate them as Jew and Gentile. He separates them as weak and strong. And I think it is helpful for us to understand what it means when he says, receive one who is, quote unquote, weak in the faith. What does that mean? What does it mean to be weak in the faith versus strong in the faith? Well, I'm borrowing these definitions from a commentator, but I think they're accurate. One who is weak in the faith is one whose conscience is strongly convicted about something, not necessarily because it's biblical, but he's just strongly convicted about something and so abstains from it. That's someone who's weak in the faith. They can have a strong conviction. It's sort of a paradox, isn't it? But who is the strong in the faith? The strong in the faith is one whose conscience is instructed, not always by Scripture again, but is instructed and freely participates. That's how it's presented to us here. The weak in faith abstain from things. The strong in faith participate, and both are being directed by their conscience. But the one who abstains has a strong conviction, perhaps because they haven't necessarily thought through everything. And again, coming back to the issue, the difficulty, the strong could not receive the weak without despising them. Verse 3. And the weak could not receive the strong without judging them. What a conflict, eh? The strong looking at the weak and saying, man, these people, don't they know? And fill in the blank. And the weak looking at the strong and saying, they're sinning. Christians shouldn't do that. That's the conflict. What we experience today in our church is not new. This is the struggle from the very beginning of Christianity in the New Testament. And so Paul sets forth a law concerning liberty, directives that maintain fellowship in the gospel. And you can see him saying it right away. His introduction into this all is, receive one who is weak in the faith. Receive one another. That word receive means take to yourself each other. Don't cast off, but welcome. Welcome them. So that's the difficulty that's going on in the church. The danger that arises from this is evident. It's a discussion I had with some people recently, but there's an idiom concerning marriage that the world upholds. Opposites attract. How many of you have heard of that? Opposites attract. I always say that's so untrue. It's what you have in common that attracts you to the other person. It's when you get married, you start to see the differences that you were willing to overlook and now have to deal with. So it's not that opposites attract. It's that you were blinded by love for those first little while and now you have to deal with the differences. You were willing to put them aside to get married. Now you've got to deal with it. Well, I think in the church we have an idiom that is just as problematic. And it goes like this. Uniformity is the true way to communion and union in Christ. Uniformity. That's the law that will make us have sweet communion and fellowship. And what they mean by this is, we want everyone to think and believe and do and live the same way, and then we won't have any divisions. Honestly, there are churches that lead like that. And it's wrong. It's wrong. Jew and Gentile together in the church of Christ. Who would have thought? Who would have thought that the curse and judgment of God from the Tower of Babel would be again realized and lifted with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Remember Tower of Babel? Why did God bring down the various tongues and divide and split mankind? Because they were trying to attain oneness outside of God. They will be one. And they will see that nothing will be difficult for them. And God divides them. But in the gospel, Acts chapter 2, the glory of the gospel and the working of the Holy Spirit takes all of these divided people, people from every tongue and language were gathered there, and they heard the gospel and the Spirit of God worked upon their hearts, fell upon them, and He brought them all together as one in Christ. And we now think that uniformity is the way to true communion. No, it isn't. It's the gospel. Don't ever let uniformity supplant the gospel as the basis of our communion and fellowship as saints. That's what was happening. And the danger when we are dealing with weak and strong in the faith, and the danger that we are dealing with one another's consciences colliding, the danger is divisiveness. And that's what Paul says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. What he means there is, stop quarreling about your opinions. That's a very good rendition of what he's saying. That's what the ESV translates it as. Don't quarrel over opinions. Share them. Learn from one another. But don't have disputes about this. Let me ask you this, dear people. Do you think you can have true fellowship with someone who has different preferences and convictions than you, without name-calling, without looking at someone and saying they're a legalist because they don't drink, or they don't eat the things that we do, or they believe this, or looking at someone and saying they're a liberal because you see them doing things in their life that you just would never do? And I say, if you can't have true fellowship with someone who has different preferences or convictions over such mundane issues, then the problem doesn't lie with that other person. It is a problem of your own heart, where you are dividing over opinions and preferences. Division is a danger. Despising, as he says there in verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And that word despise, where we stop esteeming one another in the Lord. Just again, imagine in Rome, imagine a Jew who all their life followed those dietary laws that were purposed to reflect holiness to the Lord, that in coming to faith in Christ is now being treated as less than a second-rate Christian because of that. Because they still follow that. And the superior one, the strong one, comes in and says, oh, they just don't realize Christ has set us free from all of that. And the heart begins to despise. My friends, I've seen this in our own time. I've seen this with what we call sometimes the TRPs, the Truly Reformed Presbyterians. And that's not a pleasant term. It is a term of derision that has been leveled at times against people. But I've seen it on Twitter. And I use this in this sense of recognizing they acclaim themselves as being more Presbyterian because they don't celebrate Christmas or Easter, and really hammer it against Christians who do. And what does Paul say here? One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let them be fully convinced in their own minds. Why are you arguing about this? It's not essential. That's what he's saying. And yet, we have made our preference essential in this. I'm not saying again that we can't learn from one another, that we can't try to come to some measure of agreement on things, but when we allow this to divide us, that's what Paul is saying. This is wrong. Because we're not seeing that the gospel is what has made us one. We're saying uniformity is what makes us one. And judging, as you see there in verse 3, the weak judging the strong. And this is used in relation to that command of Christ from Matthew 7:1, do not judge, or you shall be judged in that same manner in which you judge. And you can hear the judgment is, well, they can't be a true Christian if. And that level of condemnation pronounced upon another whom, as you see in verse 3, what does he say at the end of verse 3? God has received this one, and you are saying they can't be a true Christian because they don't conform to your ideals? God has received him. But you won't receive him, you despise him because they are still bound in their laws and rules and regulations. Do you hear what Paul is saying? How terrible it is to divide and to despise and to judge in these ways and not step back and look and say, God has received this one. Why can't I? And that makes it a gospel matter now. And that's why we come to what I call the law of liberty. And I want to reiterate this as we close. And Paul here is showing that the Lord himself is Lord of your conscience. And so in making that statement, as I'm sure all of you would, let me ask you this. If the Lord God is Lord of your conscience, then what is it that from this text he commands all of us to do in respect of our conscience? And this is where I'm setting before you the four laws of liberty. Let me put it that way. The four laws of liberty. Four laws that ought to guide us in matters of conscience, especially when it comes to receiving one another. And the very first law is this in verses 1 and 2. Receive one another. Receive one another. And this is to both the weak and the strong. Your conscience should not force you to cast off someone whom God has received. Receive one another. Receive that one who is weak. Understand, there are those who are weak in the faith. There are those who are strong in the faith. There are immature Christians. There are mature Christians. If your first goal in receiving a weak brother or sister is to make them shipshape according to your standard, then you're not receiving them. You're judging them. Especially when you haven't developed any kind of relationship with them and you make it your targeted purpose toward them to see that they're sanctified. And people do this. Christians do this. And Paul's saying very simply, the first law of the liberty of conscience is to receive one another as God has received you. Can we do that? Think about it this way. I noted this as I was thinking on this. That Paul covered it back in Romans 8, chapter 30, when he talked about the glory of God's electing graces and the glory of God's saving love and that great assurance that we all have and possess that we are in Christ. Listen to what he said in Romans 8, 30. Moreover, these whom he predestined, he called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, did you notice what was missing from there, which we would put in with the order salutis? Sanctification. And I think sometimes subconsciously, maybe not overtly, but subconsciously, I think Christians interject, those whom he justified, we will sanctify. And that's what we get about doing. But receiving one another is looking at them, whether weak or strong, whether mature or immature, looking at them and saying, praise God. God has received you in the Lord Jesus Christ. I receive you in his name. Let's form a bond and a union that is founded on the gospel and grow together. Don't try to take over God's work. He'll make you an instrument along the way, but don't try to take over his work. The second law, D, Do not pass judgment. Verses 3 to 5. And as he says, he directs us to all both sides of the thing. And he gets down to verse 4 and he says, and who are you to judge another servant? You know, this is his way of saying, dear Christians, those weak in faith aren't your servants. You're not their masters. God has received them. They are His. Their standing before God is not based on your opinions and your convictions or your preferences. Their standing before God is based in Jesus Christ. What does he say at the end of verse 4? Jesus Christ, who is able to make them stand. Do you grasp what he's saying? Is that by you casting a judgment, or by you despising, that what you are doing is separating them from those whom God has in the Lord Jesus Christ made to stand before God? What a terrible thing to do. And the law of liberty says, do not pass judgment. Rather, as he says in verse 5, let each one be fully convinced that Christ alone is your righteousness. Let's not forget that issue of righteousness of Christ is not separated from these verses either. The gospel is still the foundation of these words. And that before God, you stand in the righteousness of Christ, whether you are weak or strong. That's humbling, isn't it? You do not stand before God by what you construe as your personal righteousness or your personal standards concerning the mundane things of Christian living. Your standing is only in Christ, and so is theirs. Do not pass judgment. The third law meets us in verses 6 to 9. And this one is, honor another's devotion to the Lord. And I guess you could almost say this, honor another's conscientious devotion to the Lord. You look at verses 6 to 9 and you see Paul saying, you've got this guy on this side who esteems one day above another, and this one esteems them all alike. You've got this one who observes the day and he's observing it to the Lord. You've got this one who says, I don't need to observe that day. I don't need to observe Christmas. I don't need to observe Easter. And he does that to the Lord. They're both doing it to the Lord. And you want to say from your place that this one is more right than this one? We might have arguments that shore up our opinions and convictions. But understand, each one is consciously acting in devotion to the Lord. Honor that. And he goes on to say as well, he who does not observe it, he does not observe it to the Lord. He who eats, eats to the Lord and gives thanks. He who doesn't eat, does it to the Lord and he gives thanks. They're both giving thanks. They are exercising their conscience in devotion to the Lord. Honor that. You know, we can be so convinced in our opinions and conscience. We can be so convinced with our convictions that we miss the sincerity of devotion that others are showing to the Lord. And we don't realize that even when we are on opposite sides of conviction, we don't step back and realize both are serving the Lord. Well, I drink alcohol. Well, I don't. I think it's a sin. Well, I do it to the glory of God and I give Him thanks for it. Well, I think it's sinful and I give thanks that I don't drink. Well, who's right? And you see, we miss the opportunity to honor the devotion that each is exercising to God. Both are serving the Lord. Both are giving thanks. Both are living for God's glory. Both are in Christ. That's the point he makes in verse 8. We live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. We are the Lord's. And you have both sides serving the Lord, both living to Christ's glory. And then he comes to verse 9 to make it even more pointed. That none of us, based on our convictions, none of us have any more or less standing before the Lord. The one who observes the special church calendar events like Christmas and Easter, and the one who doesn't, which one has more standing before God in Christ? That's his point in verse 9. And the answer is neither. But we miss that, don't we? Because our convictions take over. Can you behold such a one so dearly loved by Christ that he gave his life for them, that he rose and lived again, that he might be Lord over their life? Can you honor that in them? That's the third law of liberty of conscience. Honor another's devotion to the Lord. And the last law, just to echo them all again, receive one another, do not pass judgments, honor one another's devotion to the Lord. And the last law, realize that you will give an account to the Lord for your life, not for another's, for your life. And you see that in verses 10 to 12. And you see it coming out in verse 11 when he says, every knee is going to bow to me, says the Lord. Not to you, not to any one of you. Every one of our knees are going to bow to the Lord. Every one of our tongues are going to confess to God. Not to one another. We are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And in realizing that, his point, I believe, that he's making in these closing verses, verses 10 to verse 12, the point that he is making is that not one of us are sufficient to judge another's convictions or conscience. Because we're all going to stand before God, and he is going to be our judge. And that ought to wake us up. Because we're given insight. If we recognize those other three laws, receive one another because God has received them. Don't pass judgments because each one stands in Christ before God. Honor another's devotion because they are worshiping and serving God as best as they can in the knowledge and sincerity of their hearts. When we understand those other three laws are at work concerning liberty of conscience, then we will understand how Christ judges us. And how does he judge us? Matthew 25, verse 40. Very important words. The parable of the sheep and the goats. Remember what he said to the sheep. The king answered and said, assuredly, as I say to you, in as much, grasp that word, in as much as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, in as much as you were able to exercise kindness and compassion to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Thank the Lord that he is going to be so gracious to us in that day of judgment to say to us that the least of your efforts to your brothers will still be honored in the day of judgment. Isn't that something? We think our efforts are great, that we're not thinking like Paul, where he looked at himself and he says, I don't want to be found in my righteousness. It's filthy rags. It's like dung. I want to be found in the righteousness of Christ. And only there will I be made fit and glorified for eternal life. Do you hear the Lord judging? He's saying to us, even the least of your efforts to your brothers, I will beautify. I will make you glorious. We're not looking at being found in our righteousness. We're going to stand before the Lord and we're going to see His judgment upon all that we have done. And we're going to see that it is the least that we have done, not the greatest. But the Lord says to us, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And He will beautify it. Isn't that wondrous? Isn't that the gospel? Taking the wretchedness of the sinner and making them a glorious saint before God. And this is what Christ says to us. So this is the law of liberty. Don't let your conscience divide, despise. But rather receive and uphold, esteem and honor. And understand that each of us are going to be before God in judgment. And in these ways, the Lord can be glorified in our midst. Let's pray.